To all of our visitors here this morning, allow me to bid you welcome for your sake. 8 weeks ago, we began this series. I was forced to give the introductory sermon on how to understand the will of God and make wise and sound decisions accordingly. I trust that those of you who were here would remember that I mentioned that God, more than encouraging us, actually expects us to use that relationship that we as mothers and fathers have with our own children to draw conclusions about that relationship that God, our Heavenly Father, has with us. You see, Jesus could very simply have told his audience that God would respond to their needs, but he didn't. Instead, he behaved mildly disappointed that they did not already know this themselves and have drawn that conclusion themselves from the relationships that they had with their own children. In Matthew 7, 9 to 11, in the Sermon on the Mount, we find these words. Jesus said, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Think about it. It can't be for nothing that God instructs us to call him not king, not creator, not great and mighty potentate, but father. That's supposed to convey certain things to us, and the dynamics of that relationship are certainly very instructive when it comes to making decisions in accordance with God's will. For instance, which wise parent among us thinks that it would be a good thing that even after we raised our children so that they were grown and matured out of the house, they still were wholly dependent upon us for each and every decision of their lives? Far from us being complimented by their dependence upon us, we would think that something had gone horribly wrong with their upbringing, and we would be right. Now, certainly, when our children are infants and very young, we accept the fact that they have to be told what to do. But right from the very beginning, we begin the hammering process. We begin to hammer into their heads the principles by which they're to live and make sound decisions, that they're never to lie, that they're always to tell the truth, that they're not to demand their own way but place others first before themselves, that they're not to bully others but defend the weak, that they're supposed to work hard for what they get, never spending more than what they earn, always be prepared to give to people in need, and thousands of other ones. We hammer into their heads until they're, as early as when they're able to understand the words that we say, these principles. And we do it 1,000 times over and over and over again until they know them by rote. So that we say to them things like, "What did I say to you about being mean? If I don't have anything good to say, don't say anything." That's right. The hammering process begins from the very beginning. And we do all of that, trusting that as they mature, they will depend less and less on us and more on the principles that we've taught them, until that wonderful day when they stand before us as adults, wisely applying to all areas of their lives those principles that we imparted to them. Now, if we, even as sinful parents, know that that's the way it's supposed to work with our own children, I suspect that Jesus expects us to know that that same truth applies to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that is precisely what we have seen borne out in the last 8 weeks. Surely when we are brand new, born again, baby Christians, we'll need to be told what to do. And that's what the elders and the spiritually mature among us are there for. So we find ourselves saying to baby Christians things like, no, you can't, as crazy as he makes it, you can't hit Wendell. It says right here in the book, you got to pray for him instead. I know it's hard. I want to hit him too. But we don't leave baby Christians there, do we? We immediately, after they become Christians, immerse them in the Bible, force them to go to Bible studies, force them to attend classes. Is that not right? We think there's something wrong with them if they don't come. We hound them until they do. We immerse them in the principles by which we expect them to live thereafter. And as they mature as believers, we expect to immediately begin to see them use those principles to guide them in all the decisions they have to make in their Christian life. And we've come to understand that decision-making process, and we're calling it here the wisdom model. Last week, John very ably and clearly and with wonderful personal examples explained to us the details of the wisdom model. In the good book, God, with crystal clarity, makes plain to us his moral will. And outside the sphere of that moral will, there are things that are clearly forbidden. Inside the sphere of that moral will, there are things that are clearly required. But in the remainder of that moral sphere lie all the myriad of decisions that we have to make in life that are not detailed for us in Scripture, that we have to use our heads to make up. From simple decisions like what to eat for breakfast and what to wear to school that day or work, all the way up to the monumental decisions of life like what career to pursue and what home to buy and what person to marry. For all of those decisions, we're to combine the eternal principles that we find in Scripture and that we have locked into our heads with what is most often referred to as what? Common sense. Common sense. We are, in fact, to use our heads for more than an appendage on which to hang our hats. Kathy is overly fond, I might say, of telling me that while I have, over the years, accumulated, at her expense, by the way, a considerable amount of knowledge, that I have no common sense. Am I overstating the case, Kat? Evidently, I have not asked God for it, because we're informed by Jesus' half-brother that if you lack it, you have but to ask God for it, and he will give it to you. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. Now, if the wisdom model for making decisions enjoys in the didactic literature of Scripture the greatest support, and it does, we would have the right to expect to see it modeled for us by characters that we read about in the narrative portions of Scripture. In other words, what we learn in the didactic, we would expect to find illustrated in the narratives. And this is precisely what we do find, and that's my task this morning. Let's look at an example in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 9 to 15. Get your Bibles out, please, and turn there. I want you to see these things for yourself. Romans chapter 1, verse 9 to 15. In these verses, Paul offers a description of exactly how he himself makes decisions, and it's instructive for us. Romans 1, verse 9 to 15. Follow along as I read that in the NIV. Paul wrote, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Note those words. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Now, note several things with me. If you're taking notes, they all begin with P's. Given the fact that Denny despises such alliteration, I take every opportunity to avail myself of that. As it says in the good book, Carpe Diem. First, note that Paul prioritized. In other words, he used his head. Much earlier in life, in Acts 9, when he was converted, Paul had been told specifically by God that he would be sent to the Gentiles. And in Acts 22, when he's looking back on his life and recounting for people his conversion, he mentions to them that he had been told by God that he would be sent far away to the Gentiles. But as far as we know, this particular trip to Rome was not specifically commanded by God. But think about it. In harmony with what he had been told, it was full of Gentiles. It was far away. So it made sense for him to go there. In keeping with God's revealed will, it seemed wise to Paul to go to Rome. So he enumerates to the Romans his priorities. In verse 11, he wants to provide spiritual ministry to the Roman believers. In that same verse and the following one, he says that he wants to go there to further encourage the church in Rome. In verse 12, he says he wants to receive encouragement from them in return. And in verse 13 to 15, to win unbelievers to Christ. From an understanding of God's already revealed will, both sovereign and moral, Paul knew what he was about, and he prioritized accordingly. He used his head. Secondly, Paul planned. He prioritized, and secondly, he planned. In verse 13, Paul wrote that he planned many times to go to Rome. You see, no special revelation is mentioned here. Paul had no notion himself that it was unspiritual to make such plans, to think through what he needed to do. Paul's trip to Rome was neither commanded nor forbidden by God, but it made sense for him to go there, and so he planned to go. Third, Paul prayed. In verse 10, Paul acknowledges in his prayer that it's his desire that his plans be found within the sovereign will of God. Paul said, I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened to me to come to you. You see the words, may be opened? In some translations it says, perhaps I may come to you. The idea is, he planned to go there, but he was leaving it within God's sovereign will about whether or not he'd get there or not. His plans were all about going there, but it was up to God in the end to make sure that he got there. It was in God's hands. And fourthly, Paul persevered. In verse 13, he mentions that he had been prevented from going to Rome several times before, that he had been hindered in his plans. And it's crucial for us to see here that Paul didn't interpret that hindrance as a closed door. He didn't interpret that hindrance as God's red light, that I shouldn't go there. Instead, for Paul, it seemed to be simply a matter of timing. It didn't make sense to go at this moment. I was hindered. I will go later. He didn't allow things like that to dissuade him from what he otherwise understood to be a wise thing to do. And he didn't allow it to dissuade him from his ultimate purpose and plan of actually going there. Rome was, as he said, full of Gentiles and far away. And it made sense for him to travel there. Paul perfectly represents for us the manner in which the wisdom model is supposed to work. He prioritized, knowing what his goals were, in accordance with God's moral will and revealed sovereign will. He planned things out, using his head. He prayed, leaving all things to God's sovereign will in the end. And he persevered, not allowing circumstances to dissuade him from ultimately doing what he knew to be a wise thing, and that was go to Rome. Paul perfectly models for us what we've seen over the last 8 weeks, something that we've come to call the wisdom model for making decisions. Now, before I'm allowed to sit down, I have to give one more, and Gary will come. It's Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 15. Acts 15, starting in verse 36. And here we find something very interesting about the wisdom model. This is a very important additional feature that I want you to note. Acts 15, verse 36. Are we all there? Okay, let me read. Luke wrote, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It's very important for us to notice that Scripture does not attribute the idea of the second missionary journey to the Holy Spirit, as was plainly the case on his first missionary journey. The idea to visit the churches a second time appears to have been Paul's idea, generated by his desire to fulfill God's commission already given to him. Again, and this is instructive, Paul didn't wait around again for further divine revelation. He didn't hang around waiting for dreams or visions or additional prophetic messages. He didn't try to interpret signs or look for clues. Instead, he used his head. What we have here in Acts 15, this account of how they planned for the second missionary journey, is an account of a spiritually mature man taking the initiative. An initiative that was in harmony with God's revealed moral and sovereign will for him. And he did this in a thoughtful and wise manner. Now, we have no record of Paul and Barnabas discussing if this second missionary journey was God's specific individual will for their lives. There's none of that kind of conversation. What we do have is a record of a rather heated debate that they had over this kid named Mark. Again, notice, neither Paul nor Barnabas looked for signs concerning Mark's involvement or waited for direction from heaven on this point. Paul, look at verse 38 again. Using his noggin, believed it was unwise to take someone with him who had already proven himself unreliable. Now, that issue, as we know, can be debated. And Barnabas, who was an equally mature spiritual man, did so, and with vigor, and arrived at a different conclusion. And that's the point. Hear this. That's the point. When using the wisdom model, different people, all of whom are spiritually mature, can arrive at different decisions. They can have differing opinions as to what to do. The wisdom model actually allows for differences of opinion as long as all of those opinions are in harmony with God's moral will. Are you following me on this? Paul was not wrong. Paul's priority was the mission, and he was reluctant to allow anything to jeopardize the mission, certainly some kid who had proven himself unreliable. Barnabas was not wrong. He, being renowned for his ability to encourage, had a priority to restore a young man to ministry who earlier in life had made a mistake. The wisdom model allows for differences of opinion as long as both of those opinions or all of those opinions are not in violation of God's revealed moral will. Are you with me on this? When Kathy and I were a young married couple, I thought it was wise to buy as our primary form of transportation a vehicle that would not rust. To this day, I despise the fact that I buy things and right before my very eyes, they rust away. I cannot stand it. I drove several years ago all the way to eastern Pennsylvania to buy a trailer that was made of aluminum so that it wouldn't rust a few minutes after I bought it. I just can't stand that. So when I was young, I said to Kathy, let's buy a vehicle made out of aluminum. And the only ones there were those big step vans that you'd see delivery people riding around in. I said, Kathy, and I painted the picture for her that I thought was very nice. She could drive to the grocery store perched on that seat. As she was pulled up to the store, she could slide that door sideways and get out. And there was room in the back for as many groceries as she would care to buy. I thought that was a wise thing to do. Every 500,000 miles, the only thing we'd have to do is replace the engine. And we can keep this thing for the rest of our lives. Kathy, on the other hand, thought it was wise to shoot me first before she allowed that to happen. We did not buy the van. Somehow Kathy's wisdom always seems to win. As I'm telling you here, the wisdom model allows for differences of opinion. Are you with me? There. I am delivered of my burden. Gary?
Faced a problem. At that point, the church had been growing, but still consisted almost exclusively of Jews. The gospel had not yet been taken to the Gentiles. But there were two culturally distinct groups of Jewish believers. There were the Grecian or Hellenized Jews, who were born outside Palestine and spoke Greek. And there were the Hebraic Jews from Palestine, who were more purely Jewish in their customs and culture, and who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. The problem arose when the Greek-speaking Jews complained that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. This is the kind of problem that leads to church splits. The apostles had a decision to make. How should they ensure a fair distribution of food and preserve the unity of the church? Let's turn to Acts 6, open your Bibles and turn to Acts 6, and we'll take a look at how the apostles made this decision. Acts 6, starting in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." You see, they saw that the church was getting too large for them to effectively handle both the teaching aspect of their ministry and the day-to-day logistics like food distribution. They used their common sense in this. So what did they do? They delegated. In verse 3, we see they said, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." They used wisdom to prescribe qualifications for these men. They must be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And then they asked the body of believers to pick men who could handle the job. In verse 5, we see that the whole group was pleased with the proposal. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They used wisdom in choosing these 7 men. Interestingly, they chose men who, in addition to being full of faith and wisdom, all had Greek names. While God's moral will certainly would have allowed Hebraic Jews to serve food to widows, the believers seemed to think that it was prudent to choose Grecian Jews for the job, perhaps because the initial complaint had been raised by the Greek-speaking Jews. Verse 6. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. It's interesting that it's here, after they've used their God-given wisdom to make a decision, that we're told that the apostles prayed. They may have prayed when initially presented with the problem. It's certainly appropriate to pray for wisdom when faced with challenges. But the apostles didn't assume that their task was to pray that God would reveal his will for this situation. I believe that the apostles' decision-making process here follows what we're calling the wisdom model. They desired to follow God's moral will. to look out for the welfare of those who were unable to provide for themselves. They also used wisdom, applying their knowledge of the situation to determine what course of action to take. A church today considering how to care for widows does have some additional guidance. Years after the incident recorded in Acts, Paul gave Timothy wise instructions regarding widows. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us that the church should take on the responsibility of caring for only those widows who are really in need, who don't have children or grandchildren to care for them. A widow is to be added to the list only if she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is known for her good deeds. Now surely, if God had revealed a specific will in the situation recorded in Acts by sending an angel or appearing to the 12, they would have obeyed. Obviously, if at any time God chooses to clearly and supernaturally reveal his will to us for a situation, we must obey him, just as Peter did when he was sent to Cornelius. But this kind of revelation is not something we're instructed to pursue, and it's not what the apostles sought in the problem they faced with food distribution. In the absence of this kind of supernatural revelation, they were not paralyzed, forced to wait to take action until God revealed his will. They proceeded to use wisdom and sound judgment in determining the best way to fulfill the obligations they had under God's moral will. I believe this is the normal pattern we should pursue. Immerse ourselves in Scripture so we'll know God's revealed moral will. Use the wisdom God has blessed us with to narrow down our choices. If multiple options still remain, we're free to follow our own personal preferences. At this time, the children may come in, and please stand as the musicians come forward to lead us in song.